Okay, friends, we're ministering in perilous times. This is point three. We're hoping to move to verse 13 by the grace of God this morning. You know, the time Paul ministered in were perilous times, as we've mentioned here many times for many weeks. They were the last days concerning God's program for the world prior to his return to the planet, prior to him picking up his program with the nation of Israel, because he was seeking to establish his kingdom that he had promised in the Old Testament. But when the Jews rejected him and crucified him, that program was postponed, and that program is in abeyance right now because the Savior's in heaven. He's calling out a people for his name. He's calling to you and me to be saved by the grace of God. So I thought, and I put a spot on your handout if you want to make some things down there, and I'm going to show you this dispensational chart here this morning, and we're going to walk through this little by little. If you want to draw it out for yourself and be that much the wiser, you can do so. But again, this dispensation chart sets forth God's plan of the ages from eternity past to eternity future. Very, very important. This all began with creation in the first dispensation, that called innocence. God placed a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden in innocence, without sin, and gave them a test. You can eat of any tree of the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, you cannot eat of it. The day you eat, you will die. Well, we know they ate. And that dispensation ended with man's fall into sin and death, and a curse came upon the whole world. That dispensation didn't last long, just a chapter or two in your Bibles. But then we move on to conscience, human conscience. Here man was to let his conscience be his guide. Well, that totally failed, as Genesis 6, 5 and 6 tells us that man's heart was bent on evil continually. So when this dispensation finally ended in judgment by God destroying the world through a worldwide flood, one family was spared, however, and they were to repopulate the world so God's plan could continue. That's Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and although God judged the world with that worldwide flood, again, Noah stepped off that ark, and then God established human government so that God would not intervene directly in judging man. He would now let man judge his fellow man through human government, and that's just where human government came on the scene here. But man failed here as well. God had told him to scatter, to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth, and they didn't do it. They stayed in the valley or the plain of Shinar. So they had one language at this particular time, so God came down and judged them at this time with the Tower of Babel, with languages to create nations, and thus the people were scattered. They had to go with those they could communicate with. And this is where nations developed in God's program. Now these first three dispensations are covered in Genesis 1 through 11, and it deals primarily with the Gentiles. There were no Jews before this time. So this is, even though it's a big chunk here on our timeline, it's really a small chunk in the Bible, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. Well, then God had those nations, and he decided to create his own nation. He decided to call one man, his name is Abram, and he made him some promises. So this is the dispensation of promise, see? And these promises are both physical and spiritual in nature. This dispensation ended in Israel's Egyptian bondage 400 years later. They went down to Egypt under Joseph's invitation and God's okay, and Jacob took his family of 70 down there. But for 400 years they were there, and God judged the nation there, but at the same time developed that family into a nation of 2 or 3 million people. God then called Moses at the burning bush, and he left Egypt. We're going to talk about that somewhat this morning in our message with Janice and Jambres, as we're going to talk about who they are, and then gave him the law. So the law came again. Now this dispensation primarily was Jewish in nature. It was for Israel, and this is again from Genesis 12 all the way up to the cross of Christ. So this takes up most of the Bible, and that's why we always talk about the law, we always talk about Israel. They are the focal point because they are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And God developed that nation, for through that nation the Scriptures came to us. through that nation, the Savior was born, and He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Well, that dispensation ended with Christ upon the cross. Thus, we are no longer under the law today because of Jesus Christ's death. He paid the penalty which the law asked. Again, the wages of sin is death, and He paid that death penalty so that we could be saved by the grace of God. So at that time, the Jews were scattered after Jesus Christ's death on the cross at 70 A.D. But during this time as well, this is the age of grace that we live in, and this is the age of the church. So, again, God is not dealing with one specific nation today. He's not dealing with just Gentiles, but Gentiles and Jews can become part of the body of Christ, the church, if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them. So the distinction of Jew and Gentile is erased in God's mind when you come to Christ and place your faith in Him. And this is very, very important. We live in the age of grace. 2 Timothy was written here at the beginning of the age of grace. I believe we're living at the end of the age of grace. Why is that? Because Israel is back in the land. They're in unbelief. All the nations there are threatening them and want to erase them off the planet. But again, we are waiting for the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church, God catching the true church away and taking us to heaven by the grace of God. So we trust again that you understand this, and that's why when we lay this out like this, sometimes it's easier for people to really get a glimpse of what we're talking about, where we are. So I just thought I'd lay this out, okay? Well, the age of grace will end again with this age of tribulation, a great time of judgment for the world. Again, God is going to turn back to the nation of Israel. The promises made to them way back here in Genesis chapter 12 have not been totally fulfilled. Some have, but not totally fulfilled. But they're going to be fulfilled here in the kingdom to come, which is coming. But again, first of all, the nation needs to be born again. And the tribulation will put such a squeeze on the nation of Israel that by the second half of that, the great tribulation, they're going to cry out to God. They're going to be under great conviction. They're going to realize they killed their king, Jesus Christ, on that cross. And they're going to believe and be born again. But at that time, it's going to be so bad during the tribulation that if Christ doesn't intervene, no one would survive. All people on the face of the earth would be destroyed. So God will come back, rescue the nation of Israel, set up His thousand-year kingdom on the earth. The very things that He promised here to Abram and He promised to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. But during this tribulation time, again, Israel is a nation. All Israel will be saved, those that survive this tribulation, and will enter the kingdom. They will be the head nation of the world, no longer the tail nation of the world. And then there will be one last rebellion at the end of the kingdom. Satan is bound during this time. He'll be released, and then there will be a final judgment, again, at the great white throne judgment. Christ will rule during this dispensation, and this will end with the great white throne judgment at the end in eternity future. So this is amazing, and I trust, again, as we just kind of go through this and I talk your way through this, maybe you can understand this a little bit more. So here's God's plan for history. So where are we in our study of 2 Timothy? Well, 2 Timothy is, again, written to the church. We're in the last days here, the last days before Christ comes back and before all hell breaks loose on planet Earth, and we're in chapter 3. So if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you're in the right spot, and you kind of know again from this dispensational chart where we are, what's going on. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy here at the beginning of the church. We're living at the end of the church, but the truth given from the Word of God is the truth of God. God is speaking to us in light of all these things. And what is He saying in this book? He's saying, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. That's the theme. That's the goal. That's the thrust of this book. And how are we to do that? Well, by heeding the exhortations to steadfast service for Christ, chapters 1 and chapter 2 sets forth. Secondly, we are to heed the exhortations to sound doctrine. Now, we're moving towards that sound doctrine. We haven't talked a ton about that, but we've talked about false teaching, and we will again today. But we're moving towards that from verse 14 of chapter 3 through 4-5. So I want you to understand and note that. So this, his exhortations here concerns what? These last days, which are perilous days. Look again at 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, why are they so perilous? Well, this time means that they're hard to take, troublesome, dangerous, difficult times. Severe in some instances. Not all days were like this, but many days are. And why are they so perilous? Because of the presence of deceptive, false teachers in the church. That's what verses 1 through 9 are really all about, and we've looked at them. So by way of review, what have we seen? Well, first of all, they were infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ and affecting the people in a derogatory way. Paul then gives some character qualities of the spiritual leaders of these times, and this is again the false teachers, in 2 through 5. Let's look there. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Notice they profess God. They have a form of godliness. They're religious. They're pious. But they deny its power. See, they were not saved. These are deceptive, false teachers that we need to understand. Okay? And Paul then commands Timothy to turn away from these men. Don't heed what they have to say. Again, this is all review. Why? Because they're creeps. Let's keep reading here. Okay? For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They're always learning. They're never able to come to the truth. That's the problem with these ladies. See? They don't get it. So they take captive, again, I've got this here, gullible, vulnerable women who are loaded down with sins and they are easily led away by various lusts or desires, we said. They're always learning, but they're not able to, they're open to hear all kinds of false teaching, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They oftentimes don't get the truth. They don't get grace. They don't see the simplicity of the gospel. And they are confused and deceived by the chief deceiver. Who would that be? That would be Satan himself, who's always in the background behind all false teaching and false religion. He wants to discourage people. He wants people to fear and to doubt and to not understand. And when he's in control and when false teaching is coming out, people are so confused. Many are lost. They're perplexed. They're bewildered. They're disoriented. It's which way to turn? What should I go towards? And that's why the truth of Scripture is what people need. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? And that's why Satan loves when people are confused, when people are unclear, when the gospel is confused and people don't get it, and when different literature and different books and different teachers get on the radio and get on TV and get in movies and teach things that are not true, you know. But these women here that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verses 6, these are women that were called gullible women. And we looked at this last week to some extent. But it's not just gullible women that I have to be concerned about, because there are gullible men as well. Oftentimes the wives come, they get it, they understand salvation by first hands, but their husbands don't come. They just stay away, and it's just like, this is women's work to go to church to hear the Word of God. That is not true. Men, God will hold you responsible for all that happens in your home. God has designed you to be the spiritual leader in your home. Take that seriously. You need the Word of God. And although you maybe understand salvation first tense and how to be saved from hell, from the penalty of sin, and you've been justified at a point in time when you trusted Christ alone, it's this second tense, saved from the power of sin in the Christian life, that sometimes men don't get it. They just think, well, that's, you know, for the gals, let them run that. And they get passive in their homes, they step back, and the women have to step up. Thank you, ladies, if that's true of you. But at the same time, man, you are the one God is going to hold responsible in your home. You are the spiritual leader. And God wants you to understand, and He wants you to know that. So He wants you to understand, again, you need what? Sound doctrine. You need to be taught the Word of God. These women, verse 7, look there, they're always learning, And yet they're never able to come to the knowledge. That's a key word there, of the truth. The knowledge of the truth speaks of sound doctrine. It speaks of, it's the Greek word epigenosis, and it speaks of specific knowledge of the Scripture that God wants to show you and enlighten you on. This is very, very important. And that's why if you don't have a specific knowledge of the truth, as a believer in time, yes, you may be saved from sin's penalty, but in this Christian life and as a believer in time, you know, how am I to walk by faith? How am I to understand what the Scripture has for me? How am I to lead my family? I have my own congregation at home. You know, and then I come here and if the guy in the pulpit, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the pew. That's why I want to be sharp. I want to cut it straight. I want you to know. But if you don't come, you're going to be foggy in your pulpit at home, man. And you need the Word of God. No doubt about that. Well, why couldn't they ever come, these women, to the knowledge of the truth? Because of all the false and poor teaching that was infiltrating the church, confusing the simplicity of the gospel and how to walk by faith in the Christian life. So let me show you a couple of verses here that maybe are helpful. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Well, what are we supposed to live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You need the Word of God, men. You need to be taught the Scripture, men. You need to be sharp and discerning in your home, men. Okay? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and let it teach you, let it admonish and bump you one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." And when you don't come, you don't hear the Word of God, unless you're reading at home. Maybe you are and say, "Oh, I'm good," you know. But God has designed the local church and a pastor teacher to help you to understand these things, so that as I teach the Scriptures, you can be that much wiser for those things. James says it this way, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, no. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness." Here's your instructions, men. "Receive with meekness, humility, openness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls." It will save your very life in second tense. It'll save the lives of those you have influenced if you're on the ball and if you're discerning. The fact is, the false teachers themselves had resisted the truth, and those who were listening to them weren't getting it either. That's why these gullible women were falling for it. Jump ahead to verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. They are deceiving, and they themselves are being deceived." Notice, there's all this deception going on. Okay? So Paul here now gives an illustration from the past of false teachers here. Where do we see that? Verses 8 and 9. We didn't get to this last week, so here we are. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these false teachers also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Okay? So the problem here, again, is that false teachers resist the truth of God. They don't welcome the truth of God. They've got their own agenda. That's the problem. See? They're like the two men out of Israel's past, verse 8, Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses. Now, the question is, who are these guys? You know, they just come out of nowheres, and Paul, did you pull these guys out of a hat or whatever? Well, these guys are two of Pharaoh's magicians who are not named in the Exodus account, but their names are recorded, perhaps in extra non-biblical literature, and yet are included here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by Paul, as an illustration of what he's talking about in these verses concerning the false teachers, those that resist the truth. Well, what did they do? Look at verse 8 with me again. Just as now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. They resisted Moses and the truth he represented in Pharaoh's court. You know, God always has a man speaking the truth for him. So here was Moses, God's man for the time. You know what, man? God has a man for your home. It's you. It's not Moses. It's not Pastor. It's you. And you need to stand up and be the leader. Compassionate, loving, caring, understanding towards your wife and your family. But if you come to church, I'm here to teach it to you. Okay? And that's the value of all of this. Very, very important. Okay? So what did these men do? Well, they resisted. What does it mean? It means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, or to oppose the truth. And this in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action in the past, where they completely resisted Moses and the truth he stood for. Okay? It's in the active voice, they chose to resist and to oppose him. And it's an indicative mood, which means this was the reality of them. And it's recorded here for our learning. Well, where did Paul get these names? Well, obviously, Paul knew these names, and maybe in non-biblical literature, these names are recorded. And Paul has, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has included them in this passage. So if you went back to Exodus and read that verses, you'd not see Jannes and Jambres' names recorded there because the Spirit of God didn't record them there. But he does here. And what's Paul's point here? Well, Paul's point is as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do the false teachers of the last days resist the truth of God today. That's his point. That's what he wants you to get and understand. So we can ask the question, how are the false teachers of the last days described? Well, they're described three ways. First of all, as those who resist the truth. They oppose the truth of God. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, verse 8 goes on to tell us, as men of corrupt, the word means depraved minds, concerning the truth of God. Now, I didn't put this word on PowerPoint, but let me explain this word corrupt to you here. Corrupt means to corrupt or to deprave. They had depraved minds because of a lack of truth in their thinking. Now, men, as spiritual leaders in your home, I know many of you are saved and know the Lord, no doubt about that. But is your mind corrupt because you keep the truth of God's Word out of your mind to be the spiritual leader in the dynamic in your home that God wants you to be? I mean, could you have a corrupt or depraved mind and follow after? I mean, there's a double meaning here. We're talking about false teachers, yes. But what about men that are saved that don't know anything to teach the families that they have and to direct their home? And, you know, that's why we need to think about what he is saying here about, and we're going to look at some precepts of godly men here in just a minute. And this word corrupt is in the perfect tense. At a point in time, they became corrupt or depraved with abiding results. Passive mood, they received this corrupt, depraved mindset as a form of judgment for resisting the truth. And that's why when people resist the truth, you can't tell them anything sometimes. Or you can tell them, but you can't tell them much. Maybe that's a better way to describe them. You know, you try to come alongside, you try to tell people this or that, and you know, I know. And they don't hear you at all. You can tell them, but you can't tell them much because they're just independent. Out of it, so to speak. Okay? Thirdly, these men are described as disapproved concerning the faith. Now, the word disapproved means as not standing the test of Scripture, as not approved by God because of their thinking, as unfit in light of God's standard, as spurious or false teachers. Okay? You see, Satan is the great imitator. He can do nothing original on his own. He's only a liar and a deceiving copycat. He can only imitate what our great God can do and has done. And that's why he's always wanting to imitate God and to set forth a man that will do that very thing for him. Okay? He is behind all false teaching. He is Satan. And he's designed to deceive us. And that's why I put on your handout there, you know, Satan's best man will be known as the Antichrist. Wow. The Antichrist. Yes. The Antichrist. Now, this word anti is an important word here. It has a double meaning. Anti can be taken two ways. It can be taken as standing against the true Christ of God, and that's oftentimes how we take it, or as standing in the place of the true Christ of God. And maybe you didn't think about that, but that's absolutely true. Well, can you show me that, Pastor? Yes, I can here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church and he says, "Let no one deceive you." Notice, who's behind all deception? Satan. "By any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment and intervening in world history, his second coming, will not come unless the falling away," that's a reference to the rapture, "comes first. And then the man of sin," and I put in there the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of perdition." Now notice the three names here in this particular verse. And again, I added this verse, that part there. But he's called the man of sin. In other words, he is Satan's best man. Okay? He is Satan incarnate. Just like Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Right? So Satan, the copycat, now has his man incarnate. He's called the Antichrist. He's the man of sin because he's going to major in sin. He's the Antichrist. He's going to be revealed after the rapture. He's also called the son of perdition. Now, perdition means hell. Okay? What do you mean by that? That means this guy has basically come out of hell in the sense that, he's a human being, don't get me wrong. But he's Satan's man. So the Antichrist, during the tribulation to come, will be Satan will embody him, will indwell him. The man Satan will indwell this man. And this is parallel now to the abomination of desolation. Well, let's go back here and let's keep reading the verse. I haven't finished yet. What does he do? He opposes, he stands against and exalts himself all that is called God. So he is an opposer of Christ. Or that is worshipped in the temple. There will be a temple in the tribulation to come. So that he sits as God, sits in the place of God. Because remember, in the Old Testament tabernacle in the temple, the Shekinah glory was there. So God dwelt in the midst of those people. So this Antichrist is going to march into the tribulation temple and cease the sacrifice that's going on there and say to the Jews, "You have to stop this sacrifice." He's going to set up his image in the temple of God so that people will have to worship him as God. Wow. And that's why this is called the abomination of desolation. This was spoken of by the Lord and by Daniel the prophet. And again, this here is a timeline. Again, we live in the church age, you know, and the millennium is coming. Again, these are not precise, but we blew the tribulation period up here. Because there's the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and then there's the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So at the midpoint here, this man, the Antichrist, comes in and sets his image up in the temple of God and desecrates the temple of God. It's the abomination of desolation. And he puts his image here in the temple in Jerusalem. And the whole world will have to bow down and worship him, take his number to buy, sell. And he will seek in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, to eliminate every Jew on the planet of the earth. Because he knows that in the kingdom to come, at the second coming of Christ here, that God will save the Jews, if there's any left, and the promises made to them back here on this timeline, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ to come. And he knows if he can eliminate every Jew on planet Earth, God will be unable to fulfill the promises made to them. So his whole objective is to kill all the Jews. There's going to be another Holocaust. Terrible. And we saw in previous studies that in Zechariah it says 2/3 of the nation of Israel will die. Matter of fact, Revelation says 2/3 of the world population will die. This is amazing. And that's why, as we're premillennial, we believe that Christ is going to come back pre-millennium, before the millennium here. He will have to come back to rescue the world and to rescue the people of Israel. And at the darkest hour here, at the final hour here during this great tribulation, Israel will turn and believe that Jesus died for them and they had killed their Messiah. Read Zechariah for your devotions this week. Tremendous truths taught there about this time. But again, this man of sin, this Antichrist, what does he do? He opposes, he stands against God, and he sits as God, sits in the place of God, where? In the millennial temple, right here, showing himself to the world that he is God. So this word Antichrist has that he's opposing God, but he also wants to replace God because he's the great imitator. See? And I hope you can understand that and see this and understand that. Well, Pastor, how does all this fit in with Janus and Jambres? That's a good question, right? Okay? So these men of Pharaoh resisted and opposed Moses by seeking to imitate the power of God through Moses with their own kind of satanic imitation or magic or sorcery. These men were directly opposed to Moses, who was God's man at the time. Thus, God had sent Moses to confront Pharaoh to get him to release the Israelites from Egypt and Egyptian bondage. And God had sent his people to Egypt years before to become a nation under Joseph and Jacob. And now it was time to bring them into the promised land that he had promised them. But while in Egypt, they had become slaves to the Egyptians. And as slaves, they had been abused by the Egyptians. They built many of their cities. Maybe you've seen a few movies on this, maybe the Ten Commandments or whatever. Okay, and they became slave labor to the Egyptians. So God had appeared to Moses now at the burning bush incident, and he was in Midian. He had married there. He had married a Midianite woman. And he appears to him in this burning bush incident and says, Moses, you need to go back to Egypt as my representative, as my ambassador, as my spokesman, and get Pharaoh to release the people there. So he has to go back there, and he has to confront the sorcery, this false teaching, these two guys, Janus and Jambres, that are mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, all this can be read. You could read Exodus 7, 8 through 13 if you want to on your own. We're not going to go there. I've got a verse or two that I'm going to show you on overhead in just a minute. So this going, again, was a great confrontation between Moses and the power of God and the authority of Pharaoh and his magicians and the power of the false gods of Egypt. So here's just another aspect, again, of this angelic conflict I've talked about time and time again. And here's a kind of a unique image. Here's the hand of God, and here's the hand of Satan. And guess who these are? You and me, the people. And there's pawns, and God makes his play, and Satan makes his play. And there's this ongoing conflict. Maybe this is a better shot, but kind of a cartoon shot of God wrestling with Satan. Well, we know who's going to win. Just read Revelation. You can read the outcome of all that and how that happened. But these magicians could duplicate and imitate the power of God, but only to a point. Then God's power overcame their power. Now, how do I know that? Well, here's a scene from the Ten Commandments, and Moses is confronting Pharaoh in his court, and look at these verses. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron now cast down his rod. Now, the rod was a symbol of authority. Here's this rod, Moses' rod. Aaron's got one someplace over here, but we can't see it in the picture, but you know what I'm saying anyways, okay? Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, a serpent is representative of power and of judgment coming to this nation if they don't let the people go. Well, we got to keep reading. But Pharaoh also called his wise men. Now, in the old days, when they talked about wise men, they were really what? Sorcerers. And who's behind sorcery? Satan. False teaching, okay? So the magicians of, called the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, and here they are, Jannes and Jambres, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now they could duplicate, they could imitate, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. So now we have serpent singular versus serpents plural. Okay, and we can see from the end of the verse what happens. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. In other words, God says, you know, these false gods are no contest. Watch this. Boom. And Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. This is absolutely amazing. Again, Aaron's rod is a symbol of God's power over Egypt and their gods. And this is in contrast to those that followed God and easily defeated the false gods of Egypt. They worshipped all kinds of false gods. See? And they were satanic because they didn't know. They're a superstitious people. They didn't have the truth of Scripture, which we have, and which the Jews had. Thus, again, this is really a contest between the true God of Israel and the false gods of Egypt. So how does this relation relate to us, again, as we're here? Let's look, read verses 7 and 8. Verses 8 and 9, excuse me. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, Pharaoh's magicians, resisted Moses in Pharaoh's court, so do these false teachers of Paul's day also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith. They don't have faith in the true and living God. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses with a counterfeit demonstration of satanic power, so the false teachers of these last days will have a counterfeit message and counterfeit doctrine that they will try to peddle to the church. And that's why we need to be discerning. Men, you need to be discerning. You need to get your head in the game here. Okay? And we saw this on Wednesday night as we looked at the false gospels of our day. We went over these gospels, and we're not going to go over them this morning, but there's a lot of different false gospels. Sacramental, you know, the social, psychological prosperity, and on we could go. We're not going to go over those. We did that Wednesday night. But the purpose of their message and their doctrine is to capture gullible, weak, and vulnerable people by promoting Satan's lies while they resist the truth of Scripture. They deny the truth of Scripture by seeking to substitute human wisdom, what I think or what you think, and human philosophies, ways of believing. You know, and people sometimes say to me, well, isn't the Bible a philosophy? Absolutely it is. But the source of the Bible is God Himself. And since He's the God of truth and majors in the spirit of truth, when we listen to the Bible, we listen to the right thing. That's why you have to be careful today. Every time you pick up a book off of a bookstore, or you go, you know, off the CBD or someplace and you pick up a book, you've got to be discerning. Is this book cutting it right? Is this movie saying it right? Or is there a lot of false teaching here? And we need to understand and we need to note that. But the false teachers deny the truth of Scripture by seeking to substitute human wisdom and human philosophies for God's unchanging truth. This is disaster. What does Paul say in verse 9? But they will progress, the false teachers, no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Now, what does 3:9 mean? Well, this is my interpretation of 3:9, and hopefully you'll understand that. This means that those with a discerning, doctrinally sound mind will see through false teaching when it comes their way. And man, if you don't have a discerning, doctrinally sound mind, if you just say, oh, this is women's work, you are going to be deceived. You are going to be fooled. You are going to fall for anything. And you don't want to do that. He says, they, the false teachers, will progress no further here. For their folly, their false teaching, will be manifest to all with a discerning mind. And that's why you need to have a discerning mind. Look back at 3:5 here again. Having a form of godliness, these false teachers, but they deny its power. Now, the magicians in Pharaoh's court were powerful. They could turn rods into serpents. That's amazing. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. In other words, God trumped them, boom, with his power, because we have an all-powerful, true, living God. And that's why there's this angelic conflict that went on in Moses' day and Adam's day and in our day, and we live in perilous last days. See? There's a lot of it going on. We need to be understanding about that and grasp that. That's why the tricks and false teaching of Satan will be seen for what they really is. It's false. And that's why only a discerning mind will be able to sense that. There's a lot of people who are buying into all kinds of baloney today. No doubt about that. Well, will that discerning mind be true of you men? Are you determined to learn Jesus' word so as you could stand for the truth in your time and in your family? And that's why, you know, we need godly men who can lead their families, who can be a spiritual influence, who can teach their children. You know, and although the ladies went to their retreat the last few days, we have a conference for men here at the end of the month. You can come and you can get some special teaching if you want. Hear the word of God so that you can be more discerning and more wise. And that's why even when we gather here to hear the word of God, come and hear the word of God. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as some do. Because you will shoot yourself in the foot in the long run. Because although you think you're the leader in your home, your wife is making the wisest decisions by coming, and you're not. You need to wake up. And I want to challenge you about that very thing. And I know sometimes you have to work. But sometimes you don't have to work 3 or 4 or 5 jobs. You need to put it aside and you need to say, you know, I need Sunday off. I need to go and hear the Word of God. And I need Wednesday night to come and hear the Word of God. Because God wants to speak to me because He wants me to lead my family. He wants me to be discerning. See? I trust that's true of you. So what have we seen here in this section as we try to move on here, and we're already getting short on time? Well, we've seen the presence of deceptive false teachers. Now we will turn our attention to the second point, to the charge to godly men who follow the teaching of sound doctrine in verses 10 through 17. Okay, so we're making a shift here, and you're thinking this starts now with a charge from Paul in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at those verses. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Okay? He says, but you, Timothy, here is a contrast set forth right away from the earlier verses. This contrast separated Timothy from the kind of men that Paul had referred to in verses 1 through 9. What's his point here? Timothy had not shown the character qualities of the deceptive false teachers he had just talked about. Instead, Paul is encouraging Timothy to carefully follow Paul's teaching and example. Okay? And this is very positive now, and if you don't see this as positive, you'll just go, you'll just check out maybe, oh yeah, 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 okay? So how is this indicated? That's a good question. This is indicated by the personal pronoun, my. Look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. Notice that. And this word my in the Greek text, not in the English text, but in the Greek text, appears before every aspect mentioned here in the original Greek text. We need to note that. And this is Paul's example that needs to be what? carefully followed Paul's teaching and Paul's example, because he is now shifting and wanting to point them to sound doctrine because they're godly men. Okay? And we're going to go over these one at a time, and there's a word or two that'll go for each. I've kind of got them underlined so that you don't have to write down everything. And I'm going to kind of go over these here just for a minute here. Nine are mentioned. What are they? Well, first of all, he mentions my doctrine. This means teaching. His teaching, instruction from God's Word. Timothy had followed Paul's apostolic teaching as it had come from God Himself. The word is didaskalia, doctrine, Bible doctrine. Secondly, he mentions my manner of life. This meant his conduct, or the way Paul lived his life as an example before him. You could just write down conduct, because manner of life speaks of our conduct. See? Number three is this Greek word prosthesis, and he mentions my purpose. So what's a prosthesis? Well, a prosthesis carries the idea of replacing something. You know, my wife has a prosthesis on her one leg because she has drop foot and she can't lift her toe when she walks. If she didn't have that prosthesis on, it would stumble and she would trip and fall. I have a prosthesis right here called glasses. They help me to see. I have a number of teeth that are prostheses that have been replaced. They're called crowns. You got any of those? We've all got some of these things, okay? All right? But here he says, my purpose. This carries the idea of replacing your purposes now with God's purposes in life. That's what he's saying here. Okay? He mentions my faith, pistis, again, meaning his example of, especially his faithfulness to God in life. So that's the kind of the word you want to think about when you set forth this. I mean, we could elaborate on this, but we're kind of moving through these kind of fast here. My long-suffering, macrothumia. It means patience under trial. Patience under trial. Endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance. Oftentimes translated that way. Number six, my love. It's the Greek word agape. This is God's love. The very fruit of the Spirit is produced in his life by God. Okay? My perseverance. It means the ability to patiently be under and loyal in life. Man, are you persevering in life? Are you under God's authority? Are you loyal to God? Are you loyal to your wife? You need to be. You need to be thinking about that. Okay? And he mentions number eight, my persecutions. It means exactly that. Persecutions, his suffering, his difficulty and hardship. And he mentions afflictions. That which one suffers or has suffered in his service for Christ. And Paul had all of these going against him. And that's why he says, you need to carefully follow my example, my teaching, what I've demonstrated to you, Timothy. So where did Paul suffer these persecutions and afflictions? Well, on his first missionary journey at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. These are mentioned in Acts 13 and 14. They're right there in the verse that are mentioned here. Okay? And the fact that God delivered Paul from his persecutions and afflictions would be an encouragement to Timothy to continue to follow his example. Because God was faithful to Paul, God would be faithful to Timothy in light of that. Now, I found this quote, and I thought this was a good quote because we all have difficulty and hardship. Someone once said that the Lord rescues his people frequently from death, sometimes by death. Pastor, you know, either way, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And that's why if you have trials and you have difficulty in your life and the future for you physically doesn't look too bright, God is going to rescue you one day, frequently from death, but sometimes by death. You need to think about that. But we'll never be separated from the love of God, because Romans 8 38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. So we had a charge from Paul here. Now we're going to see there's a charge also before others in verses 12 and 13. Let's look there. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, here's the promise for you godly people. You're going to suffer persecution. And for the ungodly, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. First of all, before the godly, yes, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now here's a promise we don't like to claim, do we? Suffer persecution? Really? I live godly? You know, a God-honoring life is an absolute contrast to worldly living. See? And when one decides to live for Christ, you're going to stand out. And the world will not like it. And you will suffer persecution for it. Well, where does it say that? Well, how about John 15, 20 and 21? Jesus is speaking. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Think about that. "If they kept my word, they'll keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They're unbelievers. And that's why you're going to stand out if you live a godly life in an ungodly world. And that's why I like to tell people, you know, estrangement from God results in worldly conformity. And you might want to think about that now. Estrangement from God results in worldly conformity. And here's the truth of that. That's true whether you're saved or whether you're not saved. So if you're saved and you're estranged from God, guess what you're going to be? Worldly. You're going to just default and go that direction. You have no other choice. But if you live godly, you're going to stand out and you're going to suffer. That's what God's promised. And this is, again, a verse you don't like to claim very often. Let me give you another verse here. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you're going to have peace. However, in the world you're going to have trouble, difficulty. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And if you're in me, you're an overcomer by the grace of God. Very important to note. Here's some verses from Acts 14 from Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, many followers, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations, difficulties, enter the kingdom of God.'" You know, we don't like to claim a promise like that, do we? Not at all. Be a godly Christian means facing worldly opposition. Get used to it. Galatians 1:10 says, "For if I still please men, well, then I would not be the bondservant of Christ." Thus, if I'm estranged from Christ in my life, I'm going to be worldly in my thinking. I came across a quote from J. Vernon McGee that was kind of good. I just thought I'd add this in here. This is out of his Through the Bible commentary, number 5, page 472. McGee says, "I'm not moved today when the press cries that there is no freedom of the press. The Bleeding Heart press has played that theme for all it's worth. But had they said anything about the fact that real Christianity is stifled by the press? When was the last time you read a sympathetic article of the biblical position?" He says, this is written back in like 1980. "The media stifles news that presents real Christianity. If a fundamental preacher gets any publicity, it will be distorted and misrepresented." And that's oftentimes true. Of course, if a preacher gets on the wrong side of the law, well, then he's going to make the front page because they're going to jump all over that. But if he saves a group of people from going to hell, he's ignored. Friends, we are moving into an orbit when Christians will have to pay a price to stand for the truth. I mean, we try to reach people at every fair throughout the summer. There's a number of people down in Texas right now. They're going to give out 1,200 to 1,500 surveys down there. And, you know, you don't read much about us going to the fairs, do you? No, I don't think. Most people come by and they want to flip us the bird. Or some people go by and they say, "Thanks for being here." And you know they're Christians because they know what we're about. We want to lead them to the Lord and they know we're sharing the gospel. And sometimes they sit down and talk to us, and when they hear what we have to say, he goes, "Thanks for being here," they oftentimes say. "We appreciate this. These people need it." I said, "I know. That's why we're here. We want to share Christ with them." Well, let's keep moving here. We're going to almost be done here. Before the ungodly, how about, he says in verse 13, "But evil men and impostors," here's what we see, "they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As time moves towards the Lord's soon return, things will get worse and worse. Why? Because deception will increase. And it will eventually increase to the very man of sin, the Antichrist. And the whole world is going to bow down and worship him. So don't tell me it's not increasing. It's going to increase. Okay? Evil men are deceived, and they will deceive others with their false teaching. That's why only the truth of Scripture can set you free. Only the truth of Jesus will give you the purpose in life that God intended. And that's what He wants for you, and that's what He wants for me. Men, are you listening? Okay. Gals, I know you are because you come very often. I see you again and again here. So what can we learn from this? I got 5 points here. I don't give you much room on your handout. But let's kind of wrap this up here, and what can I say? Keep in mind, we as believers are involved in this spiritual conflict that rages around us. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Another verse, Ephesians 6:12. If we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are involved in a spiritual conflict. There's just no doubt about it. Number two, we must be doctrinally discerning as we try the spirits around us. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Why? Here it is. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Number three. And I can give these to you if you want. Come up and look at my notes. I'm going kind of fast here, but our time is gone. We must be vessels for honor so the Lord will use us. He only uses vessels unto honor. And we saw that in 2 Timothy 2:21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. He'll be sanctified, set apart. He'll be useful for the master. He'll be prepared for every good work." Okay? Number four, we must be faithful and patient in ministry if we want God to use us in the good fight of faith. And I took that here right from verses, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed, notice, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, in my afflictions. And again, friends, I want to note to you, you have to carefully follow that. If you don't carefully follow that, you will default to your flesh. Just automatic. When I stop thinking about the Lord and meditating upon Him and walking in faith, I'm thinking about Dave's agenda, worldly things, catching a fish. Come on. We need to be thinking. And that's why I try to be as transparent to you, because I know right where you're at in a lot of that. And I know it's difficult. You know, you want to go here or there, have a beer, whatever, and forget life. Come home and then throw in a couple of beers down so you can escape. Why don't you pick up the Bible and read some verses from God's Word? Here's the last one. We must continually seek those things which are above so as to have our minds renewed so that we can walk by faith and not by sight daily. Now, I'm going to skip right over that in a minute, but I'll come back to it if you want. God wants us to walk by faith. And that's why if we're not seeking things above, if we're not looking to God and getting knowledge from His Word and having our mind renewed and allowing the Spirit of God to direct us and empower us in the Christian life, we will default to our flesh. We'll walk by sight. We won't walk by faith. We won't be the men of God that God wants us to be. So how are you doing in your ministry, in your congregation at home, men? Oh, it's a battle, Pastor. It's terrible. I mean, the kids don't listen. My wife won't submit. And she's rolling her eyes and thinking, good grief. Get in the ball game, buddy, okay? But we need the Lord, don't we? We really do. Because God wants us to be faithful to Him. He wants us to walk by faith. And I know the battles you're facing, not every particular one, because I've been in this business for 30-some years now. And I've done a lot of battles in my life, okay? But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you need to trust Him, because sin has separated you from God, and Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God. And that's why there is one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man Christ Jesus. You need to trust Him. And He's the starting point. But once you've started in the Christian life, then you can walk by faith. And then you can apply these principles by the grace of God in your life. And I trust you understand that. Trust the Lord. You won't regret it. It's the most best decision you'll ever make in light of eternity. You don't have to go to hell. Wow. That's tremendous. That's tremendous. God loves you and doesn't want you to perish. And God wants you to walk in faith. And God wants you to depend upon Him. God put His Spirit right within you to enable you to have victory in the Christian life. And if you're not having it, you need to reevaluate and think and start getting your head in the game. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God and for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for saving us, placing us into Christ and giving us Your Word, giving us Your Spirit, even for challenging us here with these false teachers in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. And now as we move ahead here, we can look at sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and we'll be able to see again, You've got the resources that we need. And next week, Father, we'll look at those even more by Your grace. Thank You again. If there's anyone here that's never been saved, Father, might they trust in Your Son and have eternal life. It's not a matter of coming forward, not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart, not a matter of committing your life to Christ. It's a matter of receiving by believing that Jesus died for you. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.